Some of you seem like you're a long ways off. Oh well. Ephesians chapter 4, and I listed a few verses there in the bulletin, but I want to read more than that this evening, and then just talk to you a little bit about the concept of teamwork. Ephesians chapter 4. And, of course, Jeff's very observant and read the parallel passage over there in Colossians chapter 3. So you saved me all that trouble. I might go and read it anyway. It's a great passage. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And by the way, I don't think he's talking about water there. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each of us, each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth, or the lower parts, namely the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now gifts, which he mentioned there in verse 8, he gave gifts to men, and he gave some as apostles, verse 11, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So he continues to talk about unity even there, as far as verse 13. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So he uses sort of the human body in the background as the figure, and then by way of application to the church, the body of Christ, each person being plugged in there in that body in the place that God wants him, in order that he will be able to make a contribution to the body, and the body can flourish and grow and become the body of Christ that Christ wants his body to be. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word this evening, for the ministering song that we've enjoyed. And we thank you for the passages of Scripture that have already been read. They are valuable, precious passages of Scripture that emphasize the responsibility that each believer has to make a contribution to the body, to plug in there and be what you would want him or her to be, in order that the body might be unified, growing and flourishing, and being the body of Christ that you want it to be, and also that it might be a light shining in a dark world. Help us to do our part in regard to this matter, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Teamwork is kind of a catchword, I guess, for our age. And of course, you hear about it if you're watching ESPN, and no matter what the sport is, whether it's soccer or basketball or football, it's a team effort. And that means that everybody comes together, finds out what his or her role is on the team, and steps in there and endeavors to make a contribution to strengthen the whole group of people. So teamwork is a cooperative effort by a group or a team. For our purposes, a cooperative effort by a group. Each person setting aside his or her own personal interest for the good of the team, because there's going to be a greater benefit that will come by doing that than would otherwise be possible if each individual tried to do it by himself. Even in the Tour de France, it is a team effort. No individual on the face of the earth has the power to go out there and win the Tour de France by himself. It cannot be done. You have to have a whole team of riders. And the purpose of having a whole team of riders is not so it looks good on the TV screen as you go flying by at 30 or 40 miles an hour, all dressed the same. And you say, oh, there goes team whatever, you know. That's not the purpose. No, those guys out there on those bikes, most of them know. I would say virtually all of them know that they are there to help one particular individual prevail in the race. And so they get out in front and they break the wind for the rider, that's the strongest rider of the team, so that he doesn't have to put out all that much effort to maintain his pace over a grueling 2 weeks of racing, over 2,000 miles, some at sea level, some into the mountains, and some it's a relatively slow pace going up very steep inclines, and some of it is a torrid pace coming down the sides of mountains at speeds in excess of 60 miles an hour, maybe 70 miles an hour in some cases, a man just on a bike with no engine except his own legs. No, not even Lance Armstrong, who won the Tour de France 7 years in a row, could have won even a single year without the help of his team. And at the end of his career there, during the seven-year span of victories there, at the end, he stopped taking his prize money. He had so many endorsements that he was a wealthy man independently anyway. So as a contribution to those who had sacrificed so much, he took his prize money and simply divided it with the team. And even that wouldn't make you independently wealthy in that particular sport. It didn't have the money levels that a lot of sports have out there. Yeah, golf is more of an individual sport, but right now we got the Ryder Cup going on. That's a team sport. It's us against them. It's the United States against Europe. Now, you don't find the word teamwork in the Bible, but I think you find the concept of teamwork in the Bible, a cooperative effort by a group to accomplish a particular goal or objective. The term team by itself is defined as a number of people organized to function cooperatively as a group. So that's very close to the idea of teamwork. But a number of people organized, so there's order to this thing, to function cooperatively as a group. And both those definitions, by the way, come from Microsoft's Encarta dictionary, which is very handy if you have Microsoft Word and happen to be online. If you're typing a document in there, you can right-click on any word, select look up, and it'll go on the internet and look that word up for you right there within Word, and you get a definition almost instantly. Very handy and very, very convenient. Now, the term team does not appear in the New American Standard Bible except with reference to draft animals. I don't know if we want to put people in the category of animals. We're talking about teams, but that's the only place the term team appears in the New American Standard Bible. It might vary with other texts because there are other terms or other places where you could potentially have something translated with the word team. But this is kind of a classic use of the word team with reference to draft animals. In fact, you might think horses as soon as you hear that word. But in Jeremiah 21:23, the Hebrew lexicon says oxen are in view. So they have a team of oxen there. Now, oxen can accomplish a great deal. They're not fast like horses, but they are powerful. And they know how to pull, and they can get a lot done if you can bring them under control. We do have a case in the New American Standard Bible of horses as a team pulling a chariot in Micah chapter 1 and verse 13. I think you can learn a lot from animals. I think you can learn a lot from observing a team of animals at work. This is a relatively rare sight, unless you happen to live in Amish country, where it's very common to be able to go out to where the Amish are living and farming and watch them put a team to work out there. One man actually had four horses hooked up to a binder, and I was very interested in that. And I just stopped in utter amazement to watch these huge draft horses pulling this thing across the field and binding up the grain there and tipping it off on the side in these nice little bundles. But apparently he didn't like me standing there and watching, so he quit and just stood there and looked at me until I left, and then he took off again. I guess he didn't feel comfortable with that whole thing being on display. But So I kind of had to give up on that. We had a man in our town when I was a kid growing up, and his son actually was he delivered mail there in town, walked the streets of Versailles. But his dad was an aging man at this point in his life, and he had one eye that apparently didn't work very well, so that eye was kind of always closed. But every spring, he would go out and hitch up his team of horses, and he would get his small implements out, place them there on the wagon, and they would barely fit on the wagon. He had a plow and a disc and I don't know what all there. And he'd hire himself out to all the people in town that wanted to have him come in, and he'd come in and plow their garden spot for them. And I would literally, on my bicycle, follow him from garden spot to garden spot to garden spot and watch him go through a remarkable amount of work to hoist those implements off that wagon by hand, get them on the ground, get them hooked up, and then get the horses talked into doing their part. But the power that they generated when he sank that single bottom plow into the ground and watched those horses take off and turn the soil, I don't think a single horse could have done it. But he put a team together, and they could do a lot of work. And he didn't seem to mind that I was there watching him. He's long gone, I'm sure of that, and the horses are long gone too. But to watch a team at work was pretty impressive. However, the pictures of these animals working together as a team seems to me to provide a fairly valid picture of people working together. I'm no expert on animals, but I do suspect that two horses working together can accomplish more than those same two horses working separately. So also, two people working together can accomplish more than those same two people working separately. Even in the basic picture of marriage, God said that it was not good for man to be alone. He said, "So I'll make a helper for him." From the earliest time of creation, before sin entered into the world, God saw Adam there and everything that he had made. It was very good. But he said it was not good that Adam should be alone, so he made a helper suitable for him. It was better two than one, better as a team than one individual. Several years ago, the U.S. Army put together a recruitment campaign in which they used the slogan, "An Army of One," to impress on the individual that if you join up with the Army, you are going to really be special. You'll be an army of one. And that sounded good, and I can understand the appeal of the advertising campaign, but that campaign was heavily criticized because in reality, there's no such thing as an army of one. It takes a large number of people to form an army, and generally, the more people, the better chance for victory. Luke chapter 14 and verse 31 be a place to look. Let's go. Luke chapter 14. Of course, he's talking about discipleship in the passage, and he's talking about the price, the cost of discipleship. And he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." That's verse 26 of Luke 14. "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build but was not able to finish.'" And here's our verse 31. "Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel together, whether he has or is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Well, you better sit down and think it over. Talk to your military authorities and experts and see if you really do have the means to overcome an army that is twice your size. Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation, asks for terms of peace. He realizes, I can't defeat this guy. I don't have that kind of power. And so we better make some sort of an agreement with these people so we don't get trampled underfoot. So ordinarily, the army with more men will be the army that prevails. Again, there can be exceptions to that. Old Testament Israel typically went into battle with as many men as she could muster. But numbers aren't everything, as you know. God limited their numbers at times, as with Gideon, so that the nation would know that the victory came because of his power, not theirs. But he didn't send a single individual out there. At the very least, they had a few hundred men to go into battle. Now he used individual men's powers and strengths on various occasions. But when it comes to an army, it's at least several hundred men go into battle, even if the opponent has many thousands of men out there. And we know about the great victory that Gideon had. The disciples were a formidable force in the world, known in the minds of their enemies to have upset the world. Now, in this case, we don't have vast numbers, do we? We started out with 12 men. But they were known to have formidable power because they are accused in Acts 17:6 of upsetting the world, or as the King James translated the Greek phrase there, having turned the world upside down with a mere 12 men. Now you walk in here tonight, you say, well, we're few in number. We're more than 12. We're more than 12. And those guys went out in the power of the Spirit and they literally turned the known civilized world upside down with their teaching. Now, they didn't go out there just to create conflict and trouble. They went out there to preach the truth. And as they preached the truth, well, some men believed. Others did not believe. And out of that arose a controversy. Out of that arose a conflict. But not just one person. The disciples, a plurality, went out there and accomplished great things for God. And when Jesus sent out his disciples, he sent them out in pairs. Go over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Now, you might have thought if Jesus has just the six disciples, and we're not going into a discussion here about Judas and his role and all that sort of thing, and whoever replaced Judas. We're just going to take the number 12 and deal with that number. But he just had the 12, and so he might have thought, of course, he is the Son of God after all, and he gets all of his information, as he says in John 5, directly from the Father. He says, whatever the Father says or allows me to see, that I do. So it isn't just the reasoning of a mere man that we have here. But assuming that you have the responsibility for these 12 men, and you're going to disperse these 12 men out there to do a ministry, you might have thought, look, I've only got 12 men. We got several cities here. I think what I'll do is I'll send them out individually to various cities and just see what happens. We'll certainly be able to reach far more that way than if we put them in groups. But here in Mark 6 and verse 7 it says, and he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, and he was giving them authority over the unclean spirits. Jesus knew that the disciples would accomplish more in pairs than they would accomplish as individuals going out to the various cities. And I, to this day, still think that it's a risky undertaking to send men out into the ministry alone. It used to be fairly common in the early days of missions. You know, you had to have ultimate commitment, and the mission was simply assigned you to some distant, remote city in a foreign land someplace. You get on the ship and ride for weeks or months and finally get there. And it's your responsibility to go in there and learn the language, get to know the people, and do the work. Mission organizations learn through the years that that's pretty tough. That's a pretty difficult undertaking for an individual or a single family to be out there by themselves trying to take on the work. So they begin to change with the passage of time and send out missionaries in groups of two, or two families, or in some cases three families or more. Church planting work that is taking place under Avant Ministries over in Europe is a team of people. Several families will go together and go into a city and work together as a team to try to accomplish a work there. I think that's going to be a lot more effective than sending an individual out there or a single family out there. It's a risky undertaking to send men out into ministry alone. Because the church is a body, and it is, as we mentioned earlier, with many members, it is essential that those members function as a team. When our physical bodies war against themselves, such as in some autoimmune diseases, we've got real problems. And by the way, there's a fairly substantial group of diseases known as autoimmune diseases. In fact, I heard about one of them just this afternoon. A sister called and said she had some sort of a problem with her tooth, and the dentist described it as from trauma. She'd been struck there maybe many, many years ago, and there was some damage done, and he said it's almost as if the body or that tooth turns on itself and begins to disintegrate, because as she was brushing, there was just a collapse there, and it just a hole formed. The dentist thinks he can save the tooth, but it was very similar to an autoimmune deficiency. A lot of the arthritises that are out there are autoimmune deficiencies where the body attacks itself and begins to have a breakdown. So when our physical bodies war against themselves, so we've got real problems. It's an equally difficult and ugly thing when the church, the body of Christ, wars against itself. And it's no wonder that Jesus' high priestly prayer of John 17 had much to do with his requests for unity in the body to effect a strong testimony in the world. Let's go over and remind ourselves of John's Gospel, chapter 17, of some of the content of his prayer there. Very well-known passages of Scripture here, found in chapter 17. For example, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, as he prays for the disciples there. And as you sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world, which is a sort of John's version of the Great Commission, to send them out, to reach the lost. And for their sakes, he says in verse 19 of John 17, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. So he prayed for us, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So he prays for unity for the body before his departure from this world. Again, I and them, verse 23, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. So it's a profound thing, this matter of unity and oneness in the body. It's a necessary thing for people to believe the testimony that we present. By this unity that Jesus prays for in the church, if it manifests itself, people are going to have to conclude that Jesus really was sent by the Father into the world. It's irrefutable evidence to the world that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Thus, when the 120, shortly after Jesus' departure, were gathered together in the upper room, we are told over in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14 that they were there all with one mind. All with one mind. They were in agreement. 120 sitting around, fellowshipping together, probably eating together, and anticipating what God said was coming, because Jesus said, wait for the promise of the Father that he had told them about, namely the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so they had 10 days from Jesus' departure, 40 days after the resurrection, to 50 days after the resurrection and the day of Pentecost. They had 10 days to be together there in Jerusalem and to wait for the promise of the Spirit. And I don't know, 120 people together in one place for 10 days. I could see that as a potential arena for difficulty, for arguments over who's going to sleep where, who's going to prepare the food, and you know, you took my Pepsi. Well, they didn't have that, but anyway, whatever. You could see a breaking out of arguments and disagreements there, but they had nothing of the kind that happened in the upper room. They were at one. They were with one mind there together, just waiting with excitement for the coming of the Spirit. That same word translated with one mind there is translated in one accord in chapter 4 and verse 24, and in other places in the book of Acts as well, and you can easily do your own cross-referencing there. Even in Romans chapter 15, verses 5 through 7, Paul had a similar prayer as our Lord did in John 17. So let's turn over to Romans 15. And look, Romans chapter 15. Simple, straightforward verses here. Really doesn't call for much explanation, but here we have it. Wherefore, he says, accept one another. Sometimes we reject one another. That's unbiblical. He says, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. There's unity. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Unity in Romans chapter 15 as well. Let's back up and read verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's no wonder that Paul was so upset when the Gentiles, or the Corinthians, they were not all Gentiles, but when the Corinthians failed to show unity. And let's go to Corinthians and just look at see what happened over there at Corinth. He exhorted the Corinthians to unity in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians in verse 10. And it's a new paragraph, so he really hasn't been talking about it here. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind, general principle, and in the same judgment, specific application of the general principle. He doesn't want an outbreak of division and argumentation in the church, the body of Christ at Corinth. It's a bad testimony. And so he exhorts them to unity. He doesn't talk about disunity yet, or some of the problems of which he is aware. He just puts a simple exhortation out there and urges them to be in agreement, not have divisions, they be complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Unfortunately, however, as we know from verse 11, he had already received reports from some group of individuals to whom he refers as Chloe's people, that there were quarrels at Corinth. There already were divisions and quarrelings going on there at Corinth. Unity had already broken down. And he said from the reports that he had heard, he says over in chapter 11 and verse 18, a little different context about these reports, he says this, in part, I believe it. He didn't believe everything about the divisions that he had heard over there, but some of it came with such a weight of evidence that he really didn't have much choice but to say, I think there's an element of truth in that. So he has no choice but to write to the Corinthians and to deal with the issue. Now, what did this disunity look like? Well, it's right here in the same chapter, chapter 1 and verse 12. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. They had selected their favorite Bible teachers, their favorite Christian leaders, and they have said to themselves, this is our man. We need Paul, he's a strong leader. Somebody said, we need Apollos, he's a great speaker. We don't have time for people who are not capable of great speaking, and so that's the man we need to lead us. Others said, we need Cephas. He's a man of initiative, and he knows how to get things done. And the holier-than-thou group said, I of Christ. I of Christ. You guys are way down here, and we have Christ. You might think, well, that would be the correct group, right? The one that would say, I of Christ. But he asked the question in verse 13, oh, has Christ been divided? Is that how you see it? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you were baptized in my name. And he thinks of a couple of other people. He said the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, he says, I don't know whether I baptized any other, because Christ didn't send me to baptize. Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should be made void. Christ, of course, in answer to Paul's rhetorical question, has not been divided. And so his body should not be divided. The scene, of course, at the Lord's Supper was even worse. Over in chapter 11, verses 20 and 21, he says, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Now, that's a kind of conflict and disunity that really brings reproach on Christ. I'd like to say it's worse than what we read about here in chapter 1. I'm not really sure it is worse. I mean, conflict is conflict. Disunity is disunity. A divided body is a divided body, no matter along what lines it may be divided. A divided body is a divided body. Well, we've already read this evening the foundation of unity, and I'll refer you back over there to Ephesians chapter 4 once again. Now, just a couple of comments here. I'm not going into detail on Ephesians chapter 4. But just as you read the passage there, a couple of things jump off the page. Ephesians 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. That's not easy to do. I mean, somebody upsets you, somebody embarrasses you, somebody says something that sounds kind of mean or whatever. You can be easily offended. It takes effort to show forbearance to somebody who has wronged you. He says, being diligent. Does that sound like effort? It does to me. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It doesn't just happen. And that's my point from reading a couple of verses here from Ephesians 4:1, and you can find the same thing over there in Colossians 3:12 through 17. Unity isn't automatic. It takes thought. It takes effort. It takes diligence on the part of God's people. And I guess the biggest application of diligence would be where you know you've been wrong, and you think that you really have a legitimate right to take a stand here for your rights, but you set them aside in order that unity might prevail. You know, the Corinthians were busy suing one another in the public courts of law before unsaved men down there. And they were having it out, brother against brother, before the unjust judge. And that was an embarrassment. That's a conflict. It's a bad testimony. And Paul says there in that passage, why not rather be wronged than to go through that and bring reproach on Christ and embarrass everybody that's a member of the local body of believers there? Just give up on pursuing your own rights or your own interests, but invest yourself in the interests of others, strengthen and preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. After all, there is just this one body and one Spirit, just as he says you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Since there is one body and one of each of these other things, doesn't it seem paramount to you and me that the body remain united? And he says to each of us is given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. And these gifts that he has given to the body are to be employed for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up, not the breaking down or the tearing down, but the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. A church that is a mature church is a church that is a united church. It has unity and has a strong testimony in its part of the world. Now we have to ask ourselves, is there ever a legitimate basis for division in the body? Is there ever an occasion where you have to say, notwithstanding all of these passages and their emphasis on unity, is there a legitimate cause for division? Well, I would say this, that apart from that question of whether there is a legitimate occasion for division in the body, division is inevitable to one degree or another. And Paul makes that plain enough in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better but for the worse. This is 1 Corinthians 11:17. You come together not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. Then this verse, 19, for there must also be factions among you. There will be factions from time to time in the local church, the body of Christ. It's apparently of a necessity, and God has a purpose for it when it does arise. The purpose is, in order that those who are approved in the conflict that arises may have become evident among you, it might become clear with the passage of time who was right, who enjoys divine approval, and who was wrong, who is the object of divine disapproval. It's going to happen. God has a purpose in it, and that is to bring out the individual who's right with Him versus the individual or individuals who are not right with Him. So some division is inevitable. And when these divisions happen, as we mentioned, God has a purpose in them. But there does seem to be a legitimate separation that takes place in a couple of other passages in the New Testament. We'll turn to those. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. These are always very, very difficult situations when there is a division in the body. I'll read verse 18 as you're turning to 1 John 2. Children, it is the last hour, the last age before the tribulation period. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, that would be during the tribulation period, even now many Antichrists have arisen. That would anticipate the coming tribulation period. From this we know that it is the last hour. And then he says this, they went out from us, but they were not, it says really, but the Greek just says, they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. And so John here in writing about these individuals apparently who split from the main church at Jerusalem, I would say probably false teachers, more than likely unbelievers who didn't really believe in Jesus as the Messiah but had their own agenda. These individuals went out and spread themselves out throughout the Roman Empire, invading the churches and trying to impact the churches. They may have been partly of a Jewish background. They probably had some Gnostic ideas thrown in. But what they were teaching was lies. And it was not a detriment to the church that these people left the church. It was actually a benefit to the church that they left the church. No real unity was possible with these people in the first place. So no effort is apparent, at least in the context. No effort was made to restore them to the body because they had really nothing in common with the body. There seems to be a legitimate ground for division in Galatians chapter 1. So let's turn over there. Galatians chapter 1. You're aware of these verses, but I'll read it. 1 and verse 6. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we are an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That certainly sounds like he's not going to be a part of the body anymore if he's brought under the ban. A temporal discipline is probably in view. I don't think he's really talking about eternal hell here. But there doesn't seem to be any hope for bringing these people back in and having unity with them. As we said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. So again, division that is apparently plainly taught in the Bible. In that case that we have here in Galatians chapter 1, it is highly likely that believers are involved on both sides of the separation. We think of these people as the Judaizers who went around the Roman Empire and tried to bring born-again people back under the authority of the law of Moses out there. And Paul would have none of it. He said the gospel that they preach is contrary to the truth. But Some of them didn't really preach that you had to be saved by keeping the law of Moses. They said you had to go into maturity by keeping the law of Moses. You have to say that there's a possibility that some of those people were believers. And I mentioned it before, but I heard Warren Wiersbe say one time that he thought the Judaizers were mostly believers. Misguided, confused, and trying to impose the Mosaic law on the Lord's people out there. So division seems to be the only solution, as long as that's going to be their intent. If that's going to be their purpose, their goal, their objective, to bring God's people under the authority of the law, they got to go. And so Paul, in a parallel sort of passage over there at the end of chapter 4, says, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, Hagar and her son Ishmael, because that is a works-oriented scene there. It's not a grace-oriented scene." The message is, cast out the Judaizer, who brings the same message of man's ability to accomplish his own salvation and sanctification. Little hope is held out for restoring unity in this context, either in Galatians chapter 1. Of course, in both these cases, very serious issues of doctrine are on the line, including the person of Christ and the gospel itself. The people over there in the letter of 1 John, the Gnostics, they had a theology of the person of Christ that diminished him. They either said he wasn't really God or he wasn't really man. If he's got to be both, as you know, in order to be able to die on the cross and to pay for our sins. So you can't diminish the person of Christ in any way and continue to have fellowship with that individual. That guy's got to go. He cannot be a part of the body. False gospel, the guy, he's got to go. He cannot be a part of the body. So there are legitimate cases upon which division has to happen. There's also the case of those in Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. This will be my last reference here, at least to turn to. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Romans 16, 17. "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned." They're spreading false doctrine. And he says, keep your eye on those people who do that sort of thing. And then what does he say? Turn away from them. You cannot have ongoing fellowship with these people. Reason, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So they are formidable debaters. They're very powerful and influential. And Paul says to the leaders over there at Rome, keep your eye out for these people. And when you cite one of them, you realize what he's doing, you got to have separation. Turn away from them, because they'll break the body down and create far more trouble than they do good. That is an instructed division in that text for the health of the body regarding those who were slaves. Something just happened here. Yeah, past time. That's right. We have mentioned the matter of discipline. We haven't mentioned the matter of discipline tonight, and where the man who is under discipline has to be put outside the body. That's a kind of a division. We would hope short term, and that individual can be restored. Well, apart from these rather harsh realities that we've mentioned in this last paragraph, we ought to do absolutely everything we can to maintain unity in the body. And in this way, we'll have a powerful testimony in the world, and people have a ground for believing that we are disciples of Jesus Christ, and that the Father really did send Jesus into the world to save men. "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another." May God help us to take these principles and put them into practice here. Take your hymnal.